like to invite you to go ahead and turn your Bibles to the book of Psalms, to Psalm 115. Just a moment ago, we heard read by Ed, Psalm 116, which is a beautiful psalm about trust in God and about why we trust in God. In Psalm 116, the psalmist opens up immediately and says, I love the Lord because he's heard my voice and my pleas for mercy, because he inclined his ear to me, and therefore I will call on him as long as I live. It's about the sweetness of salvation and the overwhelming greatness of God and his ability to save and how he's demonstrated it over and over and over. And so because of the sweetness of God's salvation, I will always trust him. I will always call on him. I will always love him because he's demonstrated his kindness, his salvation, and his dependability over and over and over again. I mean, it's like, how sweet is it to know that you are right on the precipice, right on the edge, about ready to fall over, and all kinds of dark and crazy things were going to happen in your life. This is the message of the psalmist. He pulled me back from the snare. He rescued me from the trap of darkness. And God was right there at the right moment, at the right time, to keep you from being utterly destroyed. God is so gracious, so great to preserve me. And so I always will love and trust him. Aren't we so grateful for salvation? We can all point to times in our lives when we were in the wrong place. We were in the wrong set of circumstances, and we were in our hearts at that moment the wrong kinds of people, worshiping the wrong kinds of things, and headed in the wrong direction. And then we turned our attention to God and his salvation. He brought us back. And we have experienced it. We know how sweet and wonderful it is. And oh, we are so grateful. But would it surprise you to know that your salvation, even though it was done for you, and it was done out of love for you, is not about you? And that's the trap and the danger that sometimes we fall into. Because we think of our relationship with God, and we think about how wonderful and great it has been, and we recognize all the great things that he's done in our life, we recognize how we're better people now than we were then because of his work in our lives, and we recognize the better hope that we have in eternity, in our future, because of his promises and what he's demonstrated in the death and the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus. And we hang on that, and all of its implications for our lives, which are very real, very great, very wonderful and beautiful and powerful. But it is not about us. Even though I feel it very personally and very strongly, and I can scarcely get away from how it has impacted me, it is not about me. And in order to see that, you have to look no further than the previous psalm, Psalm 115. I'm going to read the whole psalm for you, and I want you to just listen and take it in. And then we're going to examine about the first 11 verses or so, and we're going to draw some implications from this and see how it impacts us. Psalm 115. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory. For the sake of your steadfast love and faithfulness. Why should the nations say, where is their God? Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths, but do not speak, eyes, but do not see. They have ears, but do not hear, noses, but do not smell, feet, but do not walk, and they do not make a sound in their throat. Those who make them become like them, and so do all who trust in them. O Israel, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. You who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. The Lord has remembered us. He will bless us. He will bless the house of Israel. He will bless the house of Aaron. He will bless those who fear the Lord, both the small and the great. May the Lord give you increase, you and your children. May you be blessed by the Lord who made heaven and earth. The heavens are the Lord's heavens, but the earth he has given to the children of man. The dead do not praise the Lord, nor do any who go down into silence. But we will bless the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Praise the Lord. The majestic way that this psalm opens up is matched by the way it ends. Praise for the Lord. A praise that comes from me, but is not about what's happening inside of me. A praise that is meant to give him glory and honor, but no more glory and honor than he has already achieved for himself and for his great name. Not to us, he says, O Lord, not to us. So important, he says it, that he repeats it again. He says it twice. Not to us, but to your name give the glory. Israel was a great people. But even as great as they were small amongst the nations in which they lived. The territory they occupied, though beautiful and wonderful and precious and full of blessings, was a small piece of property in the Middle East. Not great. Over and over and over again, God would say in the Old Testament, this is not about you, Israel. My salvation is not about you. It is about me. The psalmist says here that God's name is to be glorified, not my name. And I don't want my name to be glorified. I don't know about you. Actually, I say I don't want it to be glorified, but really subconsciously and deep down in the deepest parts of me, I probably do want it to be glorified. Not because I seek honor and glory and power and prestige, but just because I seek the same things that every human does. I seek self-affirmation. I want to know about my self-worth. And I want to know that other people believe that I'm worthy as well. And I have to fight that inside of me. I don't know about you. Why do we do the things that we do? Why do we try to excel at anything? Well, it's because we all have that place on our back that we want to be patted. We have that itch that we want to be scratched, and we want to know that we amount to something and that we are valued. And it's oh so tempting thing for preachers. I can look out in the audience when I'm preaching, and I look for the eyes that are locked in on me, that are zoned in on what I'm saying, and I don't deny it. It gives me a whole lot of encouragement and causes me to want to preach better. But I also look for the heads that are nodding, because I like to get that kind of affirmation. And I've often said, I don't know how Tom would feel about this, but I've often said that in my experience, the only people who have egos that rival preachers are the song leaders. And I feel like I can say that because I have been and done both. And I wouldn't dare to try to examine what's on anybody else's heart. But I just know what's common to the human spirit. We want people to tell us that we've done a good job. We want to hear people tell us that we've offered beautiful prayers. So we want to see people give us a pat on the back for the ministry that we've done. But the tangible reminder from this chapter is that we are saved to do all of those things, to excel in every way that God has put in front of us that is good and beautiful. But we're not to do it for ourselves. And the very important reality for us to recognize is, yes, we do all want to be affirmed. We do all want to have our value expressed and to know that we personally mean something. But we get into trouble when we think that God has put me in this place and in this situation so that I can be honored and that can happen. Instead of finding our value and our self-worth in the things that we do to honor God because of our salvation from God, we need to find our worth, our self-worth, and our value in God's love for us. In His expressed desire to be one with us and to be whole with us. You see, in everything that exists, everything in creation, there is not one thing that is more good or beautiful than God Himself. There is not one thing that is more righteous in character than God. There is not one thing that is more loving than God. There is not one thing that gives more benefit or more blessing than God. And that is why His name should be exalted above everything else. Because when it is, everything in all creation, when God's name is in its proper place, looks to Him for that sustenance, for that goodness, for that beauty, for that salvation. And so, the psalmist says, I don't want to detract from that. Why? Because I am not worthy of it. I know I'm unworthy. I know that my deeds, as good as I want them to be, are not as glorious as God's deeds. And I know that I am not and do not have His character fully and completely, as much as I'm striving to grow into it day after day after day. And so if I put myself in that place, I detract from what other people see about God. The very idea of modesty is not about the amount of clothes that you do or do not have on your body. Modesty is about behavior. Being modest means you know your place and you are humble and you are not trying to attract attention to the place where it doesn't belong. Instead, you are taking the love and the mercy and the goodness of God that is coming into you, and it is going out to reflect back on Him. So that, as Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew chapter 5, men may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. And so I don't want to give people who don't honor God the wrong idea about who he is and about why I'm serving him. The psalmist says in verse 2, "Why should the nations say, 'Where is their God?' Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases." Right away, he's cognizant not only of God's steadfast love and faithfulness, which is a part of his character, but when God pours those things out on his people and saves them, not because of who they are, but because of who he is, then the pagans around see it, and they know that there's something unique and good. There's something unique and good about God's people, but not because of them, but because that they honor and worship and glorify this God who is so good. And they see that it is unique, and they see that it's different from everything that they look to for salvation. Notice what the psalmist says beginning in verse 4. He talks about idolatry. He talks about the objects of the nation's worship. Their idols are silver and gold. They are the work of human hands. Silver and gold overlaid with the most precious of human elements. Very expensive. They have become very ornate. They have intricately carved an image, and they've covered it with the most precious things that they have. How highly do they esteem their idols, that they have invested in them, that they've poured all of their human energy into them, and they look to those things, creations of their own making, for salvation. But that salvation doesn't come. Why? Because in verse 5 and following, they have mouths but do not speak. They have eyes but do not see. They have ears but do not hear. Noses but do not smell. They have hands but do not feel. They have feet but they do not walk. And they do not make a sound in their throat. They're ornate, but they're not functional. And they cannot save. They have no way to perceive, even though they have eyes. They have no way to do anything, even though they have hands. They have no way to go anywhere to help anybody, even though they have feet. They have no way to direct and guide their worshipers, even though they have mouths. They cannot make a sound. And so, they are utterly worthless and useless. Objects of affection that command all kinds of desire, all kinds of attention, all kinds of resources, but utterly helpless. How many idols are in our world today? Just because it's not a statue doesn't mean it's not an idol. An idol is anything that a person puts in front of God and gives importance to, that elevates it above God. You don't have to have an image in front of you to be an idolater. All you have to do is take a part of God's creation and magnify it and glorify it and pursue it and try to do everything you can to keep it. All you have to do is give it so much importance that in effect you're saying, "I find my salvation in you. I find all my hope, all my meaning, my very desire for existence in you and in this. I give it practically all my time, all my energy, all my enthusiasm. And I rob my family, I rob possibly my employer, I rob my church, or I rob, yes, first and foremost, God, of what is due and belongs to him. All the while not realizing that it never gives me what I am seeking from it. That's the tragedy of the idol. But beyond that, there's an even greater tragedy. In verse 8, the psalmist says, those who make them become like them. And so do all those who trust them. All those who put their belief into them. You spend all your time, all your energy, all your enthusiasm, all your resources, and they all flow into this thing. And the psalmist says, you become like it. Ultimately, what he means is, you become ineffective. You become useless. You become non-functional. And though you look to it for salvation, you are not saved. Those who trust in idols, in useless idols, become useless themselves. How tragic. For the man who pursues alcohol to end up in a gutter, to end up in jail, to end up mastered by alcohol to the point where he can't hold down a steady job, he creates relationship problems at home. The same thing happens with those who are addicted to things like pornography and sex. And the same thing happens to those who are addicted to anything. They pursue those things to the exclusion of finding meaning and purpose in anything else, especially God. Because what they want is in the here and in the now and in front of them, rather than in the transcendent thing that can make them who they're supposed to be. And so, the psalmist says it is all about God's glory, because nothing else, including me or any idols that I might have, is capable of bearing the weight of those kinds of expectations of glory. He says it is all about the glory of God's name. We haven't really talked about God's name yet, so let's do that for a moment. Not to us, but to your name be the glory, Lord. If you've got a Bible that marks it, most of you probably do, Lord, in this case, will be in all capital letters. Capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. And that's meant to signify that the Hebrew people, when they addressed God by his personal name, would use a stand-in or a substitute for God's name. In the text, God's name is represented by four Hebrew letters that, to the best of our approximation, is pronounced Yahweh. And if you were to see it transliterated into English, it would be YHWH. Forgot the last one. The point is, the reason it's represented by consonants and nobody knows how to pronounce it is because the name of God was so sacred that the Hebrew people quit pronouncing it. And instead, they would substitute the Hebrew word Adonai, which means Lord, for God's name. They wanted to honor it, to make it sacred, to the point that they would refuse to speak it. Also, out of fear for violating the third commandment. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Literally, the idea of God's name, Yahweh, is attached to the idea that's expressed in Exodus chapter 3 and verse 14. You remember when God called Moses out of Egypt and he spoke to him in the burning bush. Moses offered several excuses as to why he wasn't the guy to go back to Egypt and confront Pharaoh and say, "Let my people go." And one of the excuses that he offered out is, "Well, when I get back to Israel and I see the people of Israel, who am I going to tell them sent me? I don't know who you are. I don't know what your name is. You know, your name is very important. What is your name and who shall I say sent me?" And God just simply said, Exodus chapter 3, I think it's verses 14 and 15, "I am who I am. And so tell them, I am sent you." Literally what God is trying to express here when he gave them a name is that I am just the one who exists. I'm not defined by the storm. I'm not defined by fertility. I'm not defined by the sun. I'm not defined by the harvest crops. I'm not defined by all of the things in creation that people fall down and worship. I am who I am. I exist. Everything exists from me and through me, and everything exists for me, for my glory. I am who I am. Tell them that I am sent you. God is powerful enough to have created it all. God is dependable enough to sustain it all. God is holy and righteous to do the right thing with it all. And so, God said, that's all you need to know about me. And that is why God's name is established. That is why God's name is to be glorified. Because all of those things are possible only from the one who is just the one who caused it all and just is. And because of that, because he created everything, everything exists through him, and everything exists for his purposes, we can trust him and not our idols. The psalmist says in verses 9 and following, "O Israel, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield." And then he says it again and applies it to the house of Aaron. Trust in the Lord, you people who are priests, you house of Aaron, the go-betweens between God and the people on earth, the people who represent God to the people and the people who represent the people to God. Trust in the Lord. He's your help and your shield. God is help. He gets us out of hard times. God is shield. He protects. All because of who he is and what he represents. And so he is to be trusted. And so he is to be honored and glorified. And God will do the right thing with you. In the end, that's the hardest thing about learning to trust God and give him glory instead of accepting glory for yourself. We have to answer the question, do we really trust and believe that God will do the right thing with us, no matter what the circumstances are, no matter what's going on with your job, or no matter what stress you're going on is going on in your family life or in your relationships with your friends? No matter what's going on with your health, no matter what's going on in an unforeseen moment of stress, do you trust God to believe that he will do the right thing with you? And when we don't, we are in essence saying, I'm giving what belongs to God, glory and honor, and I am going to take it for myself because I don't think I'm going to have my sense of self-worth established any other way. And so give glory to God and not to us because of his steadfast love and because his faithfulness needs to be exposed. They are an essential part of his character, and the world needs to see them. Yes, there is a danger in thinking that salvation is about me. Salvation is done on my behalf. Salvation is done by God, but salvation does not exist for my own purposes. And when I get the idea that salvation is about me, then I tend to start focusing on myself. I become me-centered, and I start to allow myself to become the center of my world rather than making sure that I'm submitted to God and that he is at the center of my world. And so don't ever forget that glory belongs to God and that salvation is about him. Enjoy your salvation. Be thankful for it. Be grateful for it. Praise him for it. But don't ever forget that it's for his purposes that you're saved. Because in everything and in all creation, nothing exists that is more beautiful, more holy, or more beneficial for humanity and all of creation than God himself. May we pray. Not to